Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's a great thing to be here again today, this morning, to share the word of life. Well, quickly, I want us to have a look in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You can read from. I'll be focusing by God's grace on verse 29 to verse 34. I will just have a look at verse 33 and 34 to start with. Luke 22, from verse 29 to verse 34, that will be our focus. But before we do that, I'm going to read verse 33 and verse 34. I'll read Luke 22, verse 33. And he said unto him, he that talks about Simon Peter, and he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And verse 34, and he said, that's Jesus, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt have tried to deny that you know me. So here is Peter with great intentions, good intentions, to follow Jesus all the way. So I titled this teaching, The Gospel of Good Intentions. Good intentions. He had great intentions and all that. So we're going to look at this verse, really as it affects us today as Christians. And I will read from the beginning of that discussion from verse 29. So I'll read from verse 29, Luke 22 from verse 29. It says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, that Jesus speaking to the disciples, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now this particular statement is very important, because Jesus is saying that your appointment actually was his own appointment. It's not your appointment. It was Christ's appointment. He said, I appointed unto you a kingdom as the Father has appointed me a king. So what Christ is saying to the believers, whatever appointment you have with the Father wasn't yours. It was the appointment of Christ. He only transferred to the believer his own appointment. So he said, as the Father appointed me, I appointed you. And this is the heart of the gospel. That whatever you and I can lay hold on today was in house. Now look at Jesus, all he went through. The Bible says that he was obedient to the point of death. He obeyed every single dot. He dotted every I and crossed every T of the laws of God. Did everything. Perfected obedience. And if you do that according to the law of Moses, you're supposed to get blessed. What did he get? Curses and death. Why? Because whatever he deserved by his perfect obedience, the benefit was not for him. The Bible says, he that knew no sin. If he knew no sin, he was made to get blessed. But he that knew no sin was made what? Sin. I mean, if you knew no sin, you were meant to get blessed. You're not supposed to get a curse. But that he knew no sin, yet got the curse. That's not fair, right? That's not a good bargain. If he fulfilled every single part of God's law, he was meant to get the blessings of the law. But how can you fulfill the laws of God and get the curse of the law? The reason was because of you and I. Because we that should have gotten the curse of the law, we got the what? The blessing. So Jesus is saying to them, as my Father appointed me, I appointed you. So your appointment was mine. Yeah. I only gave you my appointment. So this is the heart of the gospel. Divine exchange. So he got what he never deserved, so that we can also get what we never deserve. And this is the gospel in summary. So he said to them, as my Father appointed me, I was appointed me. So there's no point to be too much bothered about this appointment. It's not your appointment. It was Christ's appointment. That's what he said. So he told me, he was 35, he says, I'll give you my appointment. That's what he says. And then, you know, when somebody gives you an appointment, all you have to do is just show up, right? The responsibility is not yours. The burden is not yours. If I tell you that somebody gave an appointment, I'm simply saying, well, they need to get everything ready. They get the office ready, they have to get it. It's not my business, because they gave you the appointment. So Christ said, it's my appointment, but I gave it to you. He said, the Father has appointed me, so I appointed you the same. And he's telling the disciples, and I will see the reason why he's saying this. Look at verse 3. So that you may eat, and what? And drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then You see, before I go further into verse 30, there is something that the Bible talks about the appointment of the believer. The book of John says, John 15, Jesus said in verse 6, he says, "You have not chosen me." And I wonder what would Jesus say? That you didn't choose me. John 15, verse 6. He said, "I chose you. You didn't choose me." And the reason why he said that is because he wants it to affect the thinking of a Christian. He wants it to affect the way we see ourselves. And I think it's very important that we remember that the Bible uses a word for us when it comes to sonship, and that's the word adoption. And that word is important because it's in Galatians, it's in Romans chapter 8, it says that we have received the spirit of what? Adoption. Now, this adoption thing is meant to revolutionize the way we think about ourselves. Because, for example, I've seen people, I've seen couples and families that say, "Well, we were planning to have two children, but, you know, we actually ended up with three." Or some say, "Well, we actually planned three, we ended up with four." Or some say, "We actually made great plans just to have only one, but you see, well, there are blessings from God anyway." And I've seen people have children when it wasn't planned. But I've never seen a case where people adopted where it wasn't planned. Mm-hmm. Never seen that before. I mean, adoption takes a procedure. It takes a process. It reminds you that the person who adopted you actually went to great lengths and great plans to put things in place before you came into the family. The Bible says about the believer in Galatians chapter 4, it said, "We have received the spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba Father." It is saying that, see, you're being born into the kingdom of God. We know it's by birth, being born again. But that born again is actually an adoption. And that's why Christ said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And you see, the reason why Christ would say this in this place, in this Luke 22, is to give a sort of confidence to the believer. A confidence that makes you think, well, before you even got into the kingdom, all things were ready. You were not an asker. You came by adoption into the family of God. And he began to tell this to the disciples in this Luke 22. And then verse 30 then says, it gives us what this is all about, what is appointment. If it gives someone an appointment, there has to be a purpose to the appointment. If I say to you today, "I want to have an appointment tomorrow by 4 p.m. you would ask me the question, "What's it about?" You couldn't just expect me to show up for an appointment without knowing the reason. And then in verse 30, then he tells what the appointment is. He says, "As my Father has appointed me, I appoint you a kingdom." And he tells us the appointment. He says that you may keep them secretly in the kingdom. And then that you may judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, may I say this? This is not just about the 12 disciples. Because if you take your time to read that Revelation, it talks about the believer. It's not just something that applies to the 12 disciples. It applies to every believer. Because Revelation tells us, to him that overcomes, I will make him to what? He said, "I will give him the tree of life. To him that overcomes, I will give him the hidden man. To him that overcomes, I will make him to sit on the throne. To him that overcomes, I will give him a new name upon a white stone that nobody knows." I mean, there's a purpose to this appointment. And he's saying to the disciples, there's an appointment. It's not your appointment. It was Christ's appointment, transferred unto you. And the appointment is, there is something about the future in Christ. And he tells them, sitting, eating and drinking with me, the supper of the Lamb. And he says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he tells them all these things. And the question you're asking is, why is Christ saying all these things? What's the purpose? I mean, we know Jesus wasn't somebody given to just much talking without purpose. Why is he giving them this kind of hope? What is he trying to arrive at? What is the purpose of this discourse? Because if you notice, if you read this chapter 22, from the first verse down to this place, nobody asked Jesus about his appointment. Jesus volunteered this information. And there's got to be a reason for that information. He was giving them the hope. He was telling them something beyond the moment in time in which they were at the moment. And then the question you're asking, what is the purpose of this hope that Jesus is presenting to the believer? What does Christ want to achieve with this presentation that nobody asked Christ about? What does he want to achieve with it? Well, in a simple context, if I may say, if you think about it, if I decide to invite two people to work in a company, and I tell one of them, I will give you 10,000 pounds at the end of the year for that job. And I tell someone else that I will give you £1 million to do the same job at the end of the year. Now that's the salary that I promised them, is the hope. It's what I'm going to give them. Now, what do you expect in terms of those two people? You would notice that a person that I promised £10,000 would probably tell me that that job is quite hard. That same job, same occupation, he might say, well, that job is quite hard. I think it's a very stressful job. And you have the person that I gave, that I promised, see the word promise. When I promised £1 million for the same job, he might say to me, well, you know what, that job is so easy. So easy. I mean, it's the same job. Now, what made the difference in how the two of them related to the present was because of what I told them about the future. There's a purpose to hope. Hope is not just hope for hope's sake. Hope has a plan. Hope, according to the scriptures, I mean, if you look at Book of Romans, I think we can have a look at that. Let's do that quickly. Let's look at Hebrews, not even Romans. Let's look at Hebrews and see. So hope has a purpose. That's why it's called living hope. Every hope you give to anyone should have an effect on their lives in the present. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and I will just, because like I said, I'm trying to find out exactly what Christ was trying to achieve by this information. Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at verse 35, it says, cast not therefore your confidence, don't cast it away, which hath a great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. That's hope. Verse 37, for yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That is hope. Verse 38, and it says, now, he's eager. Now, even though I told you what would happen then, I expected that to do something to you now. You see, hope is very powerful. So now we see the reason why Christ began to tell them about disappointment. He was telling them about the appointment, so that the appointment can do something to them now. He said, he that will come, and will not tarry. And the next verse says, now. See, now, verse 38, the just shall live. Now, because I told you that he that will come, I will not tarry. Because I told you about the fact that you, what it says, after you have done the will of God, you would receive the promise. I expect something to happen to you now. He said, now the just shall live by faith. So I'm expecting you to look forward, be excited about what you see, and let me do something to you now. And so we now know the reason why Christ began to tell the disciples about the hope. And he says to them that you will see, judging it, what, the 12 tribes of Israel. He was saying that because he expected that to provoke something in the believer. So the question I'm going to have this morning is, every time you think or meditate about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, about the promises that we're supposed to inherit in Christ, what does it do to you now? Does it bring or give birth to faith now? And that is what, if hope does not achieve that purpose, hope has not done its job in the life of the believer. Hope is not doing its job. I mean, and that's the reason why the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we have been born into a living hope. It's alive. If it's there, it will do its work. If it's there, it's supposed to activate something. It's supposed to now. In fact, in most cases, I mean, as you can see in the scriptures, it's what gives birth to faith in the now. And then, let's go back to Luke 22. So I'm trying to show the reason why Jesus began to make a presentation to them, even though they never asked him for the presentation, about this reigning with Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Luke 22. I continue from verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I mean, you know, this is a bit strange because Jesus was the one actually telling them what he holds. And he told them about the guarantee of that hope. And then, here he goes in verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And then here comes Satan in this particular discussion. It seems like Satan was attracted to Peter because of what Jesus said. You know, there are times when people talk about the fact that they think they're going through something, and then they think, well, this is about, it's what the Satan is doing against them or whatever, all that. And I said, well, you know what? Apostle Paul said something in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, because of the abundance of revelation, a messenger of Satan was given to me to buffet me. So, in actual fact, it sounds to me that any time there's a great thing that God is releasing, it attracts Satan. And that's why there are times, if you want to know what God is doing, one of the ways to know is to look at what Satan is attracted to. That's what the Bible tells us in Isaiah. It says, darkness will cover the earth, and gross darkness will cover the people. But they arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. How can that happen simultaneously? He says, arise and shine, and he says, darkness will cover the earth. He tells you that when Satan detects or figures out what God is, that's why at times you cannot be discouraged about things that are happening around your life. In fact, at times when you think everything is falling out around you, why is the enemy so interested in you? Or is there something about it? Here was Jesus giving them a presentation of hope. And here he says, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan is about to visit them. There's something about what I told you. And it's that, you know, and when it comes to Satan, you know, there's this thing about Satan. I know in the Western world, in the Western culture, as compared to the Middle Eastern culture, African culture, or South America. You know, in the Western world, in most cases, we try to put Satan out of the culture. People even think Satan is some kind of imagination. Some say it's some kind of, you know, something in the books. It's something, you know, medieval. It's not something we talk about now. It's not plain Satan. There's no Satan at all. And then, you see, and then, just like C.S. Lewis said, C.S. Lewis said something about the devil. He said the way Satan works in the 21st century is he tries to achieve his purpose in two different ways. At times he can make people to believe he doesn't exist so that he can work unhindered, which is what he does in most Western culture. Everything has to be explained by psychology. Everything has to be explained. If anybody does anything evil or something terrible, there's always an explanation. They say, well, it was the way he was brought up, or it's because of his background, or it's because of his family. Well, those things are true. But of course, you cannot reduce everything down just to that. But we try to make a logical, intellectual explanation for evil in the Western culture. Nobody talks about Satan anymore. And may I say this, you cannot make sense of God. You can't even make sense of the Bible unless you believe that Satan exists. I mean, if I see a Christian who believes in God and makes a sense of the Bible without understanding the reality of Satan, I would doubt the capacity of such a Christian to understand the full counsel of God. You can't just do that. Even I know the culture is saying it's not true, but we've got to listen to what the Bible has to say. Jesus says to Peter, to Simon, there is Satan about to show up in your situation now. I know in the other opposite sense, you go to the, you know, the, like I said, the Eastern culture, you go to, you know, South America or Africa, they seem to have unhealthy interest in Satan. That's the other extreme. There's the devil behind every rock. I mean, so the fact is, both extremes, we don't find in the Bible. And like C.S. Lewis said in his Screwtape Letters, he said that's what the devil tries to achieve. He either drives the culture into believing the devil doesn't exist, or he can drive the culture into believing everything is what? The devil. And C.S. Lewis said, this is what the devil tries to achieve. And if the devil can achieve either, he thinks he's done his job. So we can't afford to fall into either. We've got to understand the fact that we cannot make sense of some things about our lives unless we understand there's the devil working behind the scenes. So here is Jesus talking to Simon. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to seat you as what? As we. And it says, now see what it says. It says the devil wants to seat you as we. And it's like a warning sign to Simon. And the reason why he's saying it to Simon is the same thing he's saying to us today. It's because he wants you and I to have the correct expectations. Expectation is everything about being a Christian. Expectation is everything. In fact, there was a time I was looking at Judas Iscariot. I know we know Judas betrayed Jesus. And we think it's about the 30 pieces of silver. But, well, I really do not think it's all about the money. Because, and see, I began to do a kind of analysis. What really was Judas' problem? And then I began to read some books, and, you know, went through Josephus, and this Josephus was an historian that lived in the time of the 4th century. And then they began to pinpoint that, did we notice that some of the disciples of Jesus, for example, Simon the Zealot, like the name says, now all the zealots were actually people who were freedom fighters for Israel. That's why they are called zealots. They were freedom fighters, because at the time when Christ was born, they were under the Roman what? The Jewish people were under the Roman occupation. So after that time, some people actually didn't see Jesus preaching redemption, preaching salvation, and some of them who were freedom fighters trying to fight for the deliverance of Israel from the Roman government saw Jesus as a way out of the liberty. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when Christ was resurrected and going up to heaven, they asked him the question, at what time will you restore the kingdom back to Israel? They were looking for a kind of physical deliverance from the hand of the oppressors. And then we had Simon the Zealot, who was one of them, and they said Judas was actually probably a zealot. And then they actually expected Christ to liberate them from the hand of the Roman government. And when it wasn't happening, when Jesus said to them, my kingdom is not of what? Of this world. And they became disillusioned. And did I just say, yourself? Does it matter? I mean, expectations. See, expectations are very important. Because what causes disappointment in most cases is when our expectations are not met. And the reason why Jesus began to tell Simon here is, Simon, I will tell you what to expect. I give you a hope about the fact that you would reign with me. I gave you an expectation, but also I will tell you what to expect in your journey, Simon. And Jesus began to present to Simon resistances or limitations that Simon would encounter in his journey. And the reason why Jesus was doing this is so that by the time Simon comes in contact with all these things, he would not be what? Disappointed. Mm-hmm. So he's trying to set his expectations straight about what he's going to face very soon. And I think that's very important for us as a believer, to have the right expectations, so that we don't have the wrong expectations and work in disappointment because we expected something else to happen. So here was Jesus trying to ensure Simon by making him to have the right expectations of what would happen in regards to the hope that he actually told him. So if you look at it, he tells him, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have that he may sit you as wheat. Now again, I say to you, the reason why Satan is interested is because of the hope that Christ presented to Simon. And see what Jesus said in verse 32. But I have prayed for you. Now this really is quite very, very significant. I've never seen, because I began to look at the gospel of Christ Jesus. How can Christ be the one that gave the appointment to Simon? And Jesus also said, I've taken care of anything that would ever hinder you from that appointment. See, he said, I gave you the appointment, but I also what? I prayed for you. I also insured you. Now, you see, I'm talking about good intentions today. Jesus said, Simon, I gave you the promise. You never appointed me. I appointed you. I chose you unto this hope. But also, I've gone beyond that. I've also gone ahead of you to ensure you against anything that will prevent you from getting to. He said, I pray for you. I made plans ahead of you. It's just like you buying someone a car, and at the same time, you insure the car for them. That's what Christ did. He said, I pray for you. Now, it seems that Christ is simply saying, Simon, this will not depend on you at all. This will not depend on what you can come up with. I know Satan will come against you to seek you as weak, but I have
gone ahead and have also what? Ensured. Now, you see, there are two extremes of the gospel of Christ that we don't want to find ourselves in. And this particular verse actually gives us that presentation. That people either preach a gospel that depends completely on what you can come up with. Of course there's a hope. Of course there's a future with Christ. Of course. But people say, you know what? For that future to be a reality, you've got to be get busy. Just get busy. If you don't get busy, you will never make it. And then they said, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this and do that, so that that hope that Christ told you can be what? A reality. And they said, unless you cross every I's and unless you, sorry, dot every I's and cross every T's, just maybe it wouldn't happen. And then you have to start what? Making sure every single detail, you have to try as much as you can, make sure that you actually pray as much as you can, make sure you study the Bible as much as you can, make sure you evangelize as much as you can, because why? If you allow anything to come at this and that, you might actually lose out on that hope. And then people have so much burden, you have to just perform. That's one way. And then you have the other opposite that says, well, it doesn't really matter anymore. As long as you just believe in Christ, it doesn't matter what happens. You would make it anyway. Just relax. Nothing happens. God loves you anyway. And we see the case of Christ. Christ wasn't doing that. He wasn't falling into either extremes. What Christ said is, I know Peter, I give you a promise, and I give you a hope. But I know Satan will come to try to sift you as wheat. But you know what? Because I'm a very holy God, I'm a very perfect God, I will not condone any failure on your side. But also because I'm a loving God, and because I'm so loving and perfectly loving, I will pay the price to ensure that you get to that hope. And here comes the balance of the gospel. So the gospel that does not reduce God and say, well, God is the God in which it doesn't matter what you do. Now the gospel says every failure in the life of a Christian, every time you give room to the enemy to sit you and to drive you out of that plan of God, that failure will not go unnoticed. God will not take it lightly. That's a God who is perfect in his way. But yet, at the same time, even though God will not take it lightly that you give room to the enemy, at the same time, he cannot watch you because of his love and say, I don't care if you actually lose out on the hope. He does care. He's a loving God. He's perfectly loving. What will he do? Well, I will take the place of that faith for you. So he told Peter, I would actually go in there for you. I pray for you. So then, we see the picture that Christ is presenting this place about who he is. Now we want to look at something in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis and look at it in Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we see the picture that we are given in that place. Now look at verse 7. Here is God and Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise. Genesis 15 verse 7. And he said unto him, I'm the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. That's the promise. That's the hope that he gave Abraham. Verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? Where's my guarantee? Give me an insurance policy. Abraham is asking God for an insurance policy. So how do I know? Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the hope that I will inherit the promise. I mean, thank you for the fact that you told me I will sit with you during the 12th tribe of Israel. Thank you that you give me a new name. Thank you for the hope. But I need an insurance. Abraham said, I need an insurance. How do I know I'm going to inherit? He asked God. Now, when Abraham asked that question, you would have think that God was sitting down on the table and said, well, I will give you my word. But God never did. And then, so the reason we're talking about this today, don't forget I'm talking about the gospel of good intentions. Our good intentions. You know, most times as believers, we always try to ensure ourselves so that we can be guaranteed of those promises. And that's why we try to say, well, now I'm a Christian, I need to make sure that my life reflects that, so that I can be guaranteed of that hope. So Jesus is presenting something radical here for us to understand. And then we're looking at Abraham, who asks God the same question. Where's my guarantee that I will inherit the promise? Now see the response. The response wasn't a roundtable discussion. The response wasn't some kind of lecture to pacify the heart of Abraham. See the response from verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heir of 3 years old. How does that sound like the response of an insurance? I thought it was meant to sit him down and give him and say, well, I promise you, Abraham, I will never go back on what I said. You're going to inherit the promise. God never did. So he responded with something that does not seem consistent with what Abraham was asking for. Doesn't seem consistent. But you will see very soon, he was actually consistent. And this is what we need to understand as believers. You see, he says in verse 9, and he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all this, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he didn't divide. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, I'm reading verse 11, Abraham drove them away, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an hour of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to your fathers in peace, and be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation it shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Now, verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, watch that, look at verse 17, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp then passed between those feasts. Now, I want to pay attention to the fact that Abraham was asleep, or to the spirit. Now, this particular event was a very strange one. If you read other parts of the scriptures, it's a very common act or action in the Middle East at that time. But what they would do normally, you see, between Laban and Jacob, they had similar events. Because when Laban wanted to be sure that Jacob was going to treat his daughters right, both of them went between the pieces. But what were both Jacob and Laban went between the pieces? It takes two parties to go between the pieces. And the reason the two parties go between the pieces is because of this. They do that because by the time they divide the animals and cut them into two, they put some part of the animals, dead animals, on the left and some part on the right, and the two parties go between the pieces. Like I said, you might want to read this on your own, between Jacob and Laban. When they go between the pieces, each of them are making a declaration that if I fail this promise, let my life be like that dead animal on the left. That's the person on the left says. And the other party on the right says, if I fail this promise, let my life be like the other animal on the right. And the two parties go between the pieces. Is it not strange to you in this case? Abraham slept up. And only one person, only one person went between the pieces. Only one person, only God went between the pieces. And God is simply saying, Abraham, even if you fail, let my life be like the dead animal on the left. And God is saying, Abraham, if you fail, let my life be like the animal on the right. Now watch. Only God went between the pieces. And then this was the answer that God gave to Abraham for a question on insurance. Because the only tension at the moment. And when Abraham asked the question, how do I know I will inherit the promise? The reason Abraham asked that question was not just because of God's ability to keep the promise, it was also because of his own ability to be on track for the promise. It was Abraham's concern was not just about God. Abraham was also concerned about himself. You see, understanding this today will make you understand the reason why Peter, you see, when Jesus gave the promise to Peter, you know, Peter said something. I want to hold on to this 10 to 15 as we go back to Luke. See what Peter said. Luke 22. I'll read verse 33. And he said unto him, that is Simon, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. Now, when Peter said that, that was great intention. That was good intention. That was a great intention. That was someone who had an intention to go with Jesus all the way and all the length. Now, the question you want to ask is, I want to know, why is Peter saying what Peter said? Why is Peter making this promise to Jesus? Well, we can see from this place. Peter was making a promise because he felt that Jesus was so good that Jesus was able to give him a promise to sit with him judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter felt, well, if somebody can be so good to you, the only way I can guarantee that I will make that promise myself as Peter is to make sure that I go with him all the way to death. So Peter's response, as it were, was to tell Jesus, I will also play my part in ensuring that that promise of sitting with the 12 tribes of Israel, judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel, I will make sure that promise comes to pass because I will also do my part. And Jesus said to Peter, that's too late. That's too late. Because I didn't just give you the promise, I also guaranteed the promise as well. And here is what he did to Abraham. So when Abraham was concerned about his father, how do I know I'm going to inherit the promise? How do I know? And you see, God went between the pieces without Abraham getting involved. And truly, did God keep his promise? When the seed of Abraham fell, when Israel, when the Jews, when they actually disobeyed God's commandments, who died? It was Christ that died. It was Christ that paid the price. So it means this covenant he had with Abraham, he never forgot that covenant. That even if you fail Abraham, I'll be the one to pay the price. And here's what he's telling Peter. And don't forget one thing. He said to Peter, to Simon, he said, Simon, Satan attacks the world. See to you as weak. And there's something he said there. He said, look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may see to you as weak. Now, it means the opportunity that Satan was looking for. This is the opportunity now. You see, the ministry of Satan in the life of a believer is this simple. How simple is it? This is it. Because the devil has been defeated on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 tells us that Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public show of them by triumphing over them by the victory of the cross. Satan has been defeated. Now, if Satan has been defeated, then I'm a bit concerned about why we're talking about Satan today. You should be concerned as well. I mean, the devil shouldn't be a discussion in the church anymore, is it? If it is true that the Bible says in Colossians 2:15 that he was defeated on the cross. Of a truth, he was defeated on the cross. So what is left for him to do, as it were, is to play schemes and antics. That's why 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us that we are not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, lest he takes advantage of us. The devil's ministry in the 21st century is an advantage taker. Because his power has been defeated on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 tells the believer, is that Jesus, through his death, is destroying him that had the power of death, the devil. Hebrews 2:14. The power of death is destroyed. The devil has been destroyed. Hebrews 2:14. So what is left for Satan's ministry in today is schemes, antics, taking advantage of what somebody does not know. And that's why the Bible says here, telling Peter, that Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to seize you. I'll tell you why. It says, because Simon, there's something you need to know. If you don't know what you need to know, the devil will kick in and take advantage. And that's why if you look at Ephesians 4:27, he tells the Christian, he says, be angry and sin not. Ephesians 4:27. He says, neither give place to the devil. Advantage taken. That is ministry. So it means every time Satan works anywhere, it's looking for Christians or people or nations who are not taking advantage of the victory of Christ. He looks for the loophole and takes advantage. So what Jesus was telling Simon here, he says, Simon, there's something I want to tell you. Unless you understand these things, you will give the enemy the room to operate in your life. And the question is, I want to know what Christ then is asking Simon to understand. I want to know what Christ wants Simon to know for his life. Because I don't want to give any place to the devil. No advantage to the end. And what is it? We can find that in the response of Simon. Now, what Simon said to Christ, he said, and he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. Look at verse 34. And he said, that Jesus, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow before you will have denied me. How many times is that? 3 times. Now, the reason why Peter offered Jesus this great gesture of great intentions was Peter thought, or Peter's perception was the fact that if you made that promise, I can guarantee that promise can come to pass in my life as well by doing my work, my part. And you see, this is where it comes to us as believers to understand the reason why we do things right as the reason. The Bible says in 1 John, I want to read 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, let's go over quickly and read verse 10. This is how we can insulate our Christian life against the ministry of Satan. Whatever Satan is, it's full of confusion and distraction. He takes advantage. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 10. He says, I'm looking from verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 from verse 9 and then to verse 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Look at verse 7. Herein is love, not that we love. He said we don't have what it takes. We don't have the initiative to do that. We don't have the capacity to do that. Herein is love. And he quickly reminded us, not that we love, no, but that he loved and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, when you see things like this, not that we love, and you're wondering, how come then Jesus began to give the commandments in the gospel and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. I mean, if you're saying here that we don't even know what it takes to love with anyone. Well, the reason he said that in the gospel, you see, there are times when Jesus speaks in the gospel, you have to actually look at his audience. You know, for example, if I put medicine in this place and you take somebody's medication, I mean, a lot of Christians take somebody's medication. Then you read the Bible and you take pills that don't belong to you. And if you take somebody's medication, what's going to happen? I mean, there are times when Jesus speaks in the gospel. He's talking to people who think they are larger than life, people that think they have what it takes to guarantee their place in the front. And he tries to frustrate them. And say, you want to play this game? Bring it on. Okay. And that's what he tells you. At times Christ will tell you that if you want to enter into life and get to the kingdom of heaven, you have to pluck out your eyes. If your eyes will cause you to what? To sin. And I'm still looking for Christians who've done that. I mean, I've not seen one yet. And they, or he says, if your legs will actually, he says it's better for you to enter into life, maybe, than to go into hell with your full body. And then you So we say, yes, that's it. It's going to be hard to enter the kingdom now. They say, you can see what Jesus said. And I say, well, that's not your education. He's speaking to people who want to live under the law. That you don't have what it takes. In fact, he went to the point of simply saying that even if you, people think that just because you sleep with a woman means you've committed adultery. Jesus said, well, even if you think about it, if you look at a woman to lust in your heart, he said, you've already committed the act. So he says, if we're going to play that game, no one will survive. So the whole point is, he's trying to frustrate humanity to ask for grace. So when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, he knows nobody can do it. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He knows we are just full of selfishness. He knows humanity is a bunch of selfish people. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart. And when he says that, he expected two things to happen. Some people will think, oh yes, I can do that. And when you say that, it's going to lift up the bar and make it higher. Or somebody says, you know what, I give up. Just give me grace. and that's the whole point about the gospel. And here, the Bible says, this is love. Not that we love him. We don't have what it takes. It's about that he loved us. And you see, you're thinking, is he talking about the fact that a believer should not love God? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't love God. He just simply says, you don't have what it takes. And he says, and the Bible says, if you have somebody taking you to court, I mean, Jesus said, and it's one of the parables, he said, it's better for you to settle with your adversary on time. Some people take time to settle with their adversary. They keep hanging with the law until the law knocks them down. And that's why, the Bible says the reason why the law was given, so that every mouth can be shut. So that nobody can say, yes, no, you can't say that. And you see, what Christ then tends to do with the law or with God's word, if you read the Gospels carefully, he speaks to two different people at the same time. That's why at times it's very hard to understand Christ Jesus in his ministry. At times I get confused in the Bible. I mean, there was a time they came to Jesus and they told him that they heard about the fact that Pilate has mixed the blood of some Galileans with a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ said, yes. Even if you don't repent, you also will perish. I said, what's that? That's very harsh. Jesus said, what about the fact that Pilate killed some Galileans? He said, even you that came to report that particular event, you too will perish if you don't repent. That seems quite harsh, right? You don't expect that from the same man who actually spoke about the adulteress and said, well, go and what? Sin no more. And you wonder, Jesus, which one are you? Are you the harsh, legalistic, moral Jesus, or, you know, so dry and so harsh and legalistic, or are you the one that is so full of grace? Which one are you? Well, it's both. It all depends on which side you are. So here was Peter. Simon was going to go on the wrong side of Christ. Simon said, yes, in Luke 22, I will make sure I do my part so that at least by the time I get into glory, I can say we've had a partnership. That you get the promise, I also followed you through to death, and our partnership worked, and I made it into the promise. And Christ said, with that kind of thinking, Satan is about to take advantage. Every time a Christian has that kind of mentality, you give room to Satan. That's why I said, Simon, Simon, I'm warning you now. Satan is about, with that kind of thinking that you have, he said, we're not in a partnership. I give the promise, and I ensure the promise as well. All you are supposed to do is respond to the promise. That's why if you notice, in this 1 John 4:10 that I read, it's not saying we shouldn't love him, but we have to. But we only love him because we respond to what we receive. That's why if you look at, now look at 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. The God, 1 John 3:16. I know it sounds like John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. In fact, I always say people shouldn't read John 3:16 unless they read 1 John 3:16. Yeah, this, I think John 3:16 should be read together with 1 John 3:16. Because 1 John 3:16 is the part B of John 3:16. See what it says in 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now think about it. This is the verse that completes John 3:16. This verse is saying the reason why we can have enough love to lay down our life for the bread. Don't forget, Peter was trying to lay down his life for Christ. Don't forget that. And it's not the reason why we have the capacity to do that. It's not because we have the initiative to do that. No. He says it's because we perceive God's love. It's because we're able to see God's love. Because we're able to receive God's love. So, to the extent I can receive God's love, I can perceive God's love, to that extent can I also be able to lay down my life. You see, in the kingdom of God, Christians are not called to be actors. We're not called to be actors. We are called to be reactors. That is the job of a Christian. It means, if I can perceive God's love, if I can see that love, if I can meditate on that love, if I can rejoice in that love, if I can live inside that love, it is natural for me to respond in that love. And in that case, I could never see myself as a partner in the promise. I'm only a respondent in the promise. And this is what Christ was trying to get Peter into in Luke 22. And Peter wasn't getting the point. And have you noticed one thing? When Jesus called his name, he called him Simon Simon. He never said Peter, Peter. Now that's very important. Because there's a big difference between Simon and Peter. I know his name is Simon Peter. Because Simon, Simon, that's the man that actually would trust in his own capacity to contribute to the cause. It means the reed shaken by the wind. And it was Peter that gave him the name when he actually saw the revelation that thou art Christ, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus said, he said, Simon bar Jonah, he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I know the Catholic Church says he was the first pope over there. I mean, but the fact is, we can see in this place that Jesus specifically called him Simon. That was very indicative. And then, so here we see that the good intentions of the great intent of Peter, as it were, was going to achieve the wrong purpose, and it gave room to the end. And then, because of time, I wouldn't go into that today, because this kind of teaching could take a very long while, but I'm going to summarize it, because, of course, we know the rest of the story. He failed badly. Very badly. Because he thought, by his good intentions, he will be a partner in the promise. No. Your good intentions are supposed to be a response to that which you have perceived. And then, if you're not perceiving rightly, or if you have not perceived well enough, if you have not seen it well enough, it means we will not be able to respond well. We will not be able to respond correctly. So, here was Christ, and then, you see, this is what makes the gospel really something that makes me rejoice every day. And this is the reason. Is that Christ is able to put his own life on the line. That he gave me the promise, and he also insured me for the promise, giving me enough room to be able to perceive God's love so that I can keep on what? Responding. And even when I'm responding, if I'm not seeing things correctly, I'm not bothered about the promise because he guaranteed the promise by himself. You see, this is where our good intentions. You see, so your good intention, my good intentions on everyday life, in how I live life, how I respond to people, everything I try to do, I'm doing them not just because I want to partner with the promise so that I can be guaranteed of making the promise. No. I'm doing them as a response to that which I receive. And then, even if I know I fail in the midst of it, I'm not even too much bothered about the promise because it guarantees the promise. He told Peter, I pray for you. I've gone ahead to ensure what I told you, to make sure it comes to pass. I pray for you. And it says one thing, as a random one. I pray for you. That's Luke 22. Luke 22. He said, let's look at the verse, which is where we're going to round up now. Round up, sorry. Luke 22. See what it says in verse 32. I pray for you. I've taken the fall for you. That's what it says there. So that your faith will not fail. Now, have you noticed then? That's what I talk about the rest. I'm praying for you that your faith. Jesus said, on my part, I've done it. I've secured you. I've ensured the promise to guarantee you're going to get there. That's what he told Abraham. I will show you how you're going to inherit the promise. He gave Abraham the guarantee by actually showing that he was going to be responsible to die even if Abraham failed. And then he says, all I'm praying is that your faith will not fail. It means your own capacity to respond to what I've done is what we should be concerned about. So it means for a believer, your concern should not really be your good intentions anymore. Your concern should be your faith. Jesus said, that's the key, that your faith will not fail, that your own capacity to respond to what I've done on your behalf, I'm praying it does not fail. It means, if you notice, he didn't say, I pray Peter, you will not fail. Can you see the prayer? Because there's a big difference between I pray you will not fail, and I pray that your faith will not fail. Those are two different things. Let's not get it mixed up. He says, if Peter, even if you fail, which he did anyway, I'm praying that your faith will not fail. It means, for you and I, it doesn't matter what fails in our lives. It doesn't matter what fails. I mean, everything can fail. As long as your faith doesn't fail. I'm going to say, what's your faith not fail? It means your response to what Christ did. Your response. It's a hearing we perceive the love of God. That he laid down his life for us, so that we also ought to. It means good intentions will naturally flow. It will fall in place as long as our faith, our capacity to say, we see what he has done and we respond to what he has done. Not because he wants to partner in the promise, but because it's just a natural response based on what he has done. Thank you, Father, for this word this morning. Father, we ask for the boldness. We ask for the eyes that see, the ears that hear, so that we would be able to respond. Our good intentions will be a response to what we have done. And we will never be in a place where we try to use it to value it for the guarantee of the promise, so that we don't give room to Satan to cause confusion in our lives. Thank you, Father. We give you praise and glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.